Well, let's pray together one more time. Father, we thank you that we do have the assurance that we're headed toward a world to come. We pray tonight that you would show us who we are as a church. What is our purpose until we get there? And how we are to travel on the path to glory. Grant the help of your Spirit as we speak and as we hear your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I had lunch with Brother Gary, and he indicated to me that sometime next year, he was stepping down from his position as the primary teacher and preacher in this congregation. Anytime you have a ministry for almost 50 years, and that ministry is removed to some degree, though I believe all the labor and all the preaching and all the prayer and all the truth that our brother has set forth in this place for many years is already stored up in heaven and will last and abide forever, and nothing is lost. Yet nonetheless, a time of significant change and serious transition faces this church. And during a time of serious change and transition in the life of any church, it is very crucial and important to review who we are as a church, what our purpose is as a church, and what are the primary responsibilities that we have as a church as we advance toward the promised land. And it is a crucial time whereby this church could become weak and frail, or this church could grow and mature and continue and advance for the glory of God. And if that's going to happen, this church must understand who you are and must understand what is the purpose of this church and what are the primary responsibilities and priorities of the church as you move forward in the days ahead. Now, these are things that we've heard before, but anytime you're facing a change or transition in life, it's very important to check your foundations and to make sure you are building upon the rock and to check the direction you are going to make sure you are fixed on the proper goal and then to understand the things you must be doing in order to reach that goal. So tonight I want to speak briefly and informally on the identity of the church, the purpose of the church, and the primary priorities of this church in the days ahead as you move forward. I want to focus primarily, lastly, upon the priorities of the church and the proper functions of the church that are crucial in the life of this church if you hope to have an extended, expanded blessing of God in the days ahead. And rather than seek and sink into a contented mediocrity, you go forward by the grace of God to the promised land. So very quickly, by way of introduction, let me say a brief word before we look at an important text, a brief word on the identity and the purpose of the church. Now, you realize by way of introduction, when the New Testament talks about the church, it talks about it in two primary ways. What are those ways? Number one, the universal church, and number two, the local church. The universal church is all believers born again and dwelt by the Holy Spirit at all times and every place throughout all generations. All true Christians are members of the universal church. And Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 16 when he spoke to Peter and he said, "Upon this rock," that is Peter's profession, "that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock," this profession, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That is the universal church. It is the body of Christ. It is the household of God. It is the bride of Christ. It is the holy temple. It is a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. It is a place in which the presence of God is to be experienced in these days. The universal church. And then, of course, what's the other one? The local church. That is a gathered group of baptized believers who are covenanted together in a particular location under the oversight of ordained, gifted, qualified men for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God in the earth. So when we talk about the church, we talk about the universal church, all believers at all times, and we talk about the local church, of which this particular church in this location is an example. We are the church of God. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We are the body of Christ. We are a holy temple. We are a spiritual priesthood. We are the household of God. That is the church of God, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, bought by the blood of Christ. For what purpose? That purpose is to glorify God by advancing the kingdom of God. Now to him, Paul said in the end of Ephesians 3, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what we're even able to ask and think, to him be the glory in Christ Jesus and in the church until the end of the age. And he said in another chapter that to the angels and principalities and powers, that the manifold wisdom of God would be displayed through the church to the world. So the church's purpose is to display the wisdom of God and to display the glory of God. How does it do it? By advancing the kingdom of God. Now, when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, you know it talks about it in two ways. There is God's general universal kingdom in common grace over all the world, governed by his power and directed by his providence. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom, his sovereignty rules over all. All men, all humanity, all creation, every creature is under and within the general universal kingdom of God. But then there's a second way the Bible talks about the kingdom of God. That is the spiritual kingdom by the Spirit of God in the hearts of men. And we enter into the kingdom of God not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is God's rule over God's people in God's place. And the church of God is the people of the kingdom of God that both experience and express that kingdom in and through the world. So what we're saying is our identity as bought by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a living temple. We are the church of God, and the purpose is to glorify God by advancing the kingdom of God, listen carefully, in primarily three directions. That is the church in 3D, if you will. And what are those directions? One, up. Two, in. And three, out. How do we advance the kingdom of God? Number one, upwardly. By establishing the true worship of God. We are to establish the true worship of God, and that worship is to be biblical, according to the Word of God, and it is to be spiritual, not just with lips, but with our heart. And when we come to gather together, one of the primary purposes of the church is to establish the true worship of God. We are the true circumcision, Paul said, who worship God in the Spirit and who glory in Christ Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit, that is from the heart, and in truth, that is according to the word of God. And worship is not us coming primarily to receive something from God. Worship is our coming in order to give something to God. Psalm 95 and 96, come let us worship and bow down. bring, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So when we come to church, the first priority is not just what can I give, how can I be blessed, what can I receive, or the message didn't speak to me today, or I had no feelings today, or I didn't like that song, or the preacher was dead as a hammer, or whatever it may be. We don't come to the church, first of all, to receive. We come to the church to give. Give God our hearts. Give God our bodies. Give God our praise. Give God our prayers. Give God our ears. Give God out of our sustenance. Worship is bringing something to God. And that's the first way we establish and we advance the kingdom of God is upward. But number two, the church's purpose. Now stay with me now. We're still in the introduction. Number two, it is inward. The edification of the people of God. The edification of the people of God. Number one is to establish the worship of God. Number two is to edify the people of God. And how did they do that? Number one, by the ordinary ministry of all believers one to another that brings about the building up of the body of Christ in love. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And number two, the special ministry of called, anointed, gifted men who have been given to the church by the head of the church in order to teach the church, that the church may be fed and that the church may grow unified into the image of Jesus Christ. The ordinary member, ordinary function of all members and the special ministry of gifted men. That is how the church is edified within. So upward in worship, inward in edification, and then number three, outward, of course, in propagating the gospel of God in two ways: by the ordinary witness of all believers with their life and with their lips, so that they may see our good works and glorify the Father that is in heaven, so that we might all have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, so that we might all be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, that we might all hold forth the word of life by life and lip in the midst of a wicked and perverted generation, by the ordinary witness of all believers in the world. And number two, by the special ministry of called, gifted men who are commissioned by the church, sent out by the Holy Spirit through the church to preach the gospel, make disciples, plant churches, train men, and appoint elders. Who are we? We are the church of God. What do we do? What is our purpose? It is to glorify God by advancing the kingdom of God in three directions: upward in worship, inward in edification, outward in proclamation. Now the question is this: in the life of this church at this time of what appears to be a significant transition, what are the priorities of the church? Turn with me quickly then, that extended introduction aside, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 4. We're trying to answer this question: what are the priorities of the church, especially at this time in the life of this church, as it faces a potential change and transition? Now, you know, Peter is writing to those he calls strangers and aliens, whose citizenship is in heaven, who is scattered throughout the world, who are suffering some persecution and difficulty. And he spends the first several chapters talking about so great a salvation to motivate them to stand firm and to be strong in the midst of suffering and opposition in a hostile world. And he comes to chapter 4, notice chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And we have here some simple exhortations that were applicable in the first century and are just as applicable today in the life of this church at this time. And I can guarantee you, I'm no prophet, but I can guarantee you that if this church does not recognize in a greater and greater degree who they are and what their purpose is and what their priorities and practices ought to be. And unless and until they continue to grow and increase in these basic practices and exhortations that Peter gives to the first century that are applicable to us as well, this church will not advance in the way that it ought to advance. Chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Number one, now more than ever in the life of this church, you must understand the times. And you must understand the first and foundational ministry of this church must be serious, anointed, intercessory prayer. Notice what he says, "The end of all things is near." Now, you know, in the Bible, Peter says 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. And the last times began at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been living in the last days for 2,000 years. And we need to live, though it's been 2,000 years, with a sense of expectancy, a sense of urgency, a sense of living on the edge of eternity, and not be lulled to sleep by the comforts of the culture that is around us. But he said, understand you're living in light of eternity, and though you don't know it, you are standing right on the edge of eternity. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, understand the way things really are. And that's what it means to be of sound judgment and sober for the purposes of prayer. That is, don't think according to the world. Don't seek the roots of your hope in the soil of this transitory world. Understand that the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. Understand the way things truly are, and be sober, self-controlled, and disciplined by the Spirit of God to be engaged in those things that will guard your soul and will guard the church in these days. He's saying, we are standing on the edge of eternity. Understand the way things are and live a life commensurate to that understanding. And first and foundational, he says, verse 7, be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Paul said this, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, I want the men in every place to pray. The priority of the church and the priority of this church in the days ahead as you move forward must be an intensified, increased commitment to a serious ministry of intercessory prayer for the well-being of the church and for the usefulness of the church in your own personal life, in your family life, and in your church life. The question is this: are we committed to a life of serious secret prayer? Are we consistently disciplined out of a sense of desire and desperation and discipline to seek the presence of God and to live in the place of God? Are we cultivating the habit of a deepening experiential communion with the living God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God in the place of secret prayer, now more than ever in a world that is slowly squeezing us in and calling us intolerant? You and I must be committed to a serious practice of disciplined, devoted secret prayer. My question to you, my friend, is this: are you praying to God in secret? Are you praying to God in secret? Are you often on your knees out of a sense of brokenness, out of a sense of desperation, out of a sense of desire? The older I get, the more desperate I have become. Somebody said the other day, I guess now you've been a Christian 50 years, you don't have to pray for yourself much anymore. That doesn't resonate with me. The older I get, the more desperate I am, and the more I need to pray for myself, because I can see the river from here, but I'm not there yet, as Paul said. And if we're going to continue to the end, gathering together in the church and listen to a preacher is not enough. You must live in the secret place of prayer. Do you pray to God in secret? Do you pray to God in secret? Do you pray to God in secret? Do you pray with your wife? Do you pray with your children? Is your home a house of prayer? Is this church, its first foundational ministry in light of the times, must be gathering together to earnestly, ardently, fervently seek the face of God according to the promises of God by the power of the Spirit of God to see the blessing of God on the church of God to advance the kingdom of God. It begins in the place of prayer. Desperate men, broken men, disciplined men, pray. Brethren, hear me. If you want the blessing of God on this church in the days ahead, it won't be enough just to gather together here and hear some new preacher or hear the brethren that are already here. Your first foundational ministry in the life of this church must be a serious commitment to intensified intercession. My house shall be called a house of prayer. They were all together in the upper room and they were praying. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert at it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Again and again and again, the apostles by the Spirit of God hurl the world of God at us and exhort us now more than ever to give ourselves to prayer. I'm no prophet, but I will prophesy this. If we don't deepen and a more serious commitment to broken, desperate prayer, we won't be what God wants us to be. The end of all things is at hand. What is our priority? Seeking the face of the living God, because we love him and we need him and we want his blessing above all. First of all, prayer, Paul said. But notice verse 8, above all. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Look quickly at the priority of love. What does he say? Above all. It's above all. Why is it above all? Because it is the mark of the disciple as a witness to the world. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Why above all love? Because love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul said in Romans 13. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not do all of these things, but above all, love one another, because love, he said, is the fulfillment of the law. That's why love is a priority. In 1 Corinthians 13, above all love, the most frightening passage in the New Testament for me, it's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1, 2, and 3, which tells us I can have the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I can have faith so as to remove all mountains, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. I can sacrifice and deliver my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. That's a frightening passage, brethren, but a blessedly glorious one, because by the grace of God, we can learn to love one another. And you remember what love is. Three things. It's an affection of the heart. It's a commitment of the will. And it is a sacrifice of the life. A lot of young people, a boy says to a girl, I love you. I love you. He just means he has a temporary feeling of emotion that is very shallow and superficial, and he doesn't fully understand the meaning of love. True love is not just a feeling. It is a feeling. It is an affection. having thus, Paul said, a fond affection for you. But it's more than an affection, because in a marriage, affections can go up and down and emotions can fluctuate. But second of all, love is a commitment of the will. I am committed to this woman. I am committed to this man. I am committed to this marriage. No matter the difficulties, no matter the challenges, no matter the disagreements, I love this person. And that means I not only have an affection for them, but I am committed to them. And number three, it is a sacrifice of the life. For God so loved the world that he gave. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, having a fond affection for you, brethren, we were willing, commitment of the will, to give you not only the gospel, but to give you our very life, the sacrifice of the life, for you had become dear unto us. And if there's one thing that all churches need to experience and to manifest to the world and toward one another, it is this kind of affectionate, committed, sacrificial bond one with another. Why? Because look what it says. It covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It hardly notices when one does it wrong. It forgives those that sin against them. And if you've lived long enough in a marriage or in a church or in this world, you understand that we still sin and at times provoke and irritate and agitate one another. The only thing that will hold it together is love. Paul said is the perfecting bond of unity. Now, I've been married almost 48 years. And this little woman right here I love today more than I've ever loved. But we've had an exciting relationship. Let's put it that way. And we've had plenty of what I call healthy discussions, is another way to say it. And we've at times had to cool our jets and go into different rooms and pray for grace and come back again, still not clicking, go back again and pray. But we are committed one to another to cover a multitude of sins in our marriage and with our children and in the church. First of all, prayer. Above all, love. Quickly, number three, notice verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. This has to do with opening our heart, opening our home, opening our affections, opening our hand, opening our pocketbook to care for and to minister to those with whom we are not so familiar. You know, the word means literally a love of strangers. It means those that are different than we are. They had traveling preachers in the first century. And 1 John or 2 John or 3 John says we are to receive them. We are to love them. We are to bring them into our home. We are to care for them. Listen carefully. It must be an open-hearted, open-handed sharing of our life, our sustenance, our home with those that are in need in the body of Christ. First of all, let us do good to all men, especially those in the household of God. This is true religion, James said, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself unstained from the world. True religion is two things, love and holiness. To visit widows and orphans in their distress, that is love and compassion, and to keep oneself unstained from the world, that is holiness and that is purity. True religion consists of love and of purity. Listen carefully. If this church is going to progress, if this church is going to move through this transition, if this church is going to know the blessing of God in the days ahead, it must be committed to a new deepening expression of sacrificial, gut-busting intercession, and it must pray for the grace of love that covers a multitude of sins, disagreements, criticisms, are problems, and it must be given to an open-heartedness to the world and to one another, that they won't just sit in our little home behind our little walls and behind our little fences and be satisfied and content that I'm okay while the world goes to hell, or while the Christians are suffering in other places, or while the neighbor is unaddressed or untouched or unreached, while this need right in front of our face and we close our eyes to it. How can the love of God dwell within us, John said? Prayer, love, sharing. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That is what we must do in the days ahead, in a new and a different way. And lastly, quickly, look at verse 11. There must be service according to the exercise of our own gifts. Whoever speaks, verse 11, let him do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, he is to do it as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Now, he mentions two broad categories of gifts here. He mentions public gifts, and he mentions private gifts. He mentions speaking gifts, and he mentions serving gifts. He mentions public gifts, and he mentions hidden gifts. Listen carefully. Everyone in this room, if you're born again and a member of the body of Christ, have been given a gift. What is the purpose of that gift? It is to edify and to build up the body of Christ. And the church is not just a mouth. Now, this church has had a mouth for 50 years. By that, it's had a man that has faithfully sought to preach the truth. But any time there is a church that has a gifted and anointed man in the pulpit that sustains a ministry for an extended period of time, there can be the tendency to produce a passivity and a dependency on the part of the people of God simply to sit and soak and hear and listen, because our concept of ministry is not fully biblical. You know, when the Bible talks about the ministry, it talks about it in two ways. One is the ministry of gifted men that are given by Christ to the church to stand in places like this to faithfully teach the word of God. He ascended on high. He gave gifts to men. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And what is their responsibility? They are to equip the saints. But that is not all of the ministry. The Bible also speaks of a broad ministry of all believers exercising their gifts to edify and build up the church of God. And one of the tendencies of a church that has a strong public ministry is it may give the impression that when I come and hear the gifted, anointed man speak the word of God, and I am convicted and show up at church, give my money, sing the songs, I can go home, and that's the ministry. Listen, that is the beginning of the ministry. He gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints so that the saints could do the work of the ministry. The ministry of the church is the full function of all the people of God, not passively receiving, but actively giving for the building up of the church by the supply of each individual joint so that it might grow into the image of Christ. So the question is this: what is your gift? What is your ministry? What is your calling? You say, well, I'm a nobody. God is well pleased to choose the nobodies of the world and the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong and the things that are not according to the world to shame the things that are. Listen carefully. If this church doesn't have a deepening, active understanding of the ministry as it relates to your life and your function and your gift and your calling in this church, you'll be simply looking for another man with the same gift and same anointing that'll preach in the same way, and you can sit here and hear it and listen to it and be blessed and go home, and the church never grows. The body is more than a mouth. They're hands and they're feet. So who are we? We are the church of God. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he looks on the earth, his affection, his devotion, his sacrifice, and his prayer is toward his church. That is his living body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that has the head, Jesus Christ, is made up of many members attached to the head and attached one to another. What is our purpose? To glorify God, to display the wisdom of God, to advance the kingdom of God. How? In three directions. Upward, by establishing the worship of God. When we gather together, we're not mouthing words. We're bringing something to God. Inward, by the exercise of all gifts in the church of God, one toward another, not sitting passively, but actively engaging. Not that you just look for another gifted man, but you look in the mirror and you look at yourself and you ask yourself this question: what is my place? What is my calling? What is my ministry? What is my gift to the church of God? To him be the glory in Christ Jesus and in this church forever. These are challenging, exciting days of possibility and potential. If you will pray, if you will love, if you will share, and if you will serve this way, and that way, for the glory of God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the church. For the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And he loves the church. And he died for the church and shed his precious blood, that it might be holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. And that it might function by the sacrificial sharing and serving and loving and praying of every member. We thank you for the ministry of our brother that has gone on. How can it be a half a century? But, oh God, we pray that we would rise up now more than ever and pray, earnestly, ardently pray, that it might please you to bless this church with a full-orbed understanding of ministry, and that each individual in the context of the church would give themselves afresh to the ministry of prayer, afresh to the expression of love, afresh to the sharing of life, afresh to the ministry of serving, for your glory, that your worship, your truth, and your gospel might be evident in the days ahead. We ask it in the name of the one that loves this church, even Jesus Christ. Amen.